Thank you for your prayers on our behalf. We really did sense them while we were away. And on a personal note, I'm very thankful that Derek was able to go with me this time, not only because he's on our staff as our mission intern, but more importantly because of, I think, the vast experience he's had working overseas, seeing some good things, not so good things that organizations and even missionaries have done in the name of missions, and being able to sort of assess the work going on in Haiti through those lenses. I was a little bit worried, I'll be honest, when I saw the incredible rapport that Derek had with a lot of the Harvest Team members who are his age, you know, single young adults. And I thought, oh, don't get any ideas. Don't leave us now. But he's here for the foreseeable future at least. And very thankful that he was able just to plug right in. I saw a lot of times where he was just with the Harvest Team, just sort of observing as they were working in the computer lab or with the secondary school students with the teaching and whatnot. And even the questions he was asking to the missionaries we visited, so insightful, so thoughtful. So glad we're able to go together. Let's go to our scripture reading for this morning sermon. Going to jump to the book of 1 John. I'm going to resume our Genesis series in early July, just to give you an idea of what's coming up. Next Sunday's Father's Day, so I'll give a little sermon and devotion to our dads. And then after that is our retreat. And then in early July, we'll resume our series on Genesis. And then I'll be gone a couple weekends in July, actually. So we'll have some guest speakers. But today we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1. I'll be preaching through the entire first chapter and then part of the second chapter. But for a scripture reading, I'm just going to read the first five verses of 1 John chapter 1. So you can look there with me as we read together. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the reading of God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Amen. Well, I do love going to Haiti. This was my seventh time going, and I enjoy my time, especially with the pastors and church leaders there. Derek showed a couple pictures. Here are some more. Here's a group photo. I got cut off there on the right, but got to lose some weight. But in any case, there we are. I love the time we have together, but one of the challenges I always face when I'm with these brothers and sisters is having to simplify the content that I present. I've realized from going my previous experiences that the content I present needs to be clear and it needs to be understandable, because many of these friends have had no formal theological training at all. They haven't had the opportunity. And some of them even have a hard time finding passages in the Bible when we look at them together. And so I have learned it's better for me just to print the passages out completely in the class notes to save time so that we don't have to be shuffling pages. Some of them struggle to locate certain passages, but they do love God, they do love their churches, and they're all eager to learn, and so we spend the few days we have together going through different passages and learning different themes and concepts together, and honestly, I spend the majority of my time focusing on the basics, just the basics. In fact, this most recent trip, I covered the life of Jesus. We studied his birth. We studied his baptism. We looked at some of his teachings, a couple of his miracles, just very, very basic stuff. But I loved it. And I realized that Having to simplify the content is such a good exercise for me. I've learned that that's how you really know that you've mastered something, that you've learned something well. If you can distill it in a way that can be understood and appreciated by someone from a totally different culture, then you probably have a fairly decent grasp of the subject matter. I think it's very much the same when you're working with kids. I'm one of the assistant coaches for Titus's Little League baseball team, and boy, let me tell you, teaching even basic concepts about hitting and fielding to a group of 9 and 10-year-olds, it's not that easy. I've been coaching for a few years now, and I've seen some men who are able to explain those fundamentals in a way that will help these boys not just understand it, but start to love it, like enjoy it. And learning the basics is important. You can't grow, you can't advance to the next level if you don't have the basics down first. I think this is true when you're learning a sport like baseball. It's true when you're learning a new musical instrument or when you're learning a new language or if you take up a new hobby like cooking or woodworking. There are just certain basics you got to get down before you can think about advancing to the next level. And I think this is also true of the Christian life. The Apostle John, who's the author of our passage, he knew this. John was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. In fact, John was actually one of a privileged group of 3 of Jesus' innermost circle of friends, along with his brother James and Peter. By the time John wrote this book, he was an old man. Okay, both his brother and Peter were dead, but John was still alive. He was still kicking, and he still had this fire for God. And John also cared very deeply for the church. And that meant that he wasn't just going to sit around the sidelines when he saw danger lurking in the church. He had seen some false teachers that had crept into the community at Asia Minor, apparently, and they were leading some people in the church away from the faith. Their teaching evidently denied some of the basic truths of Christianity. And people in the church who used to embrace these truths started to neglect them, and the results were disastrous. Some are walking away from the faith altogether. And so John picked up his pen and he wrote this letter to stop the bleeding. He wrote this letter to remind his readers about some basic truths they needed to hold on to for dear life. So I'm going to take a small risk this morning. I'm going to devote this entire sermon to basics, the concepts that all of you probably already know. Today, we're just going to go back to the basics. That's the title of today's sermon, Basic Christianity. There are truths this morning that are about as basic as you can get, namely Jesus, God, salvation. Okay? I don't know how you can get any more basic than that. Jesus, God, and salvation. Let's start with Jesus. Okay? It's always the answer in Sunday school if you don't know what the real answer is to the question. Jesus, right? Look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now, of course, John is talking about Jesus here. Thank you. Just checking to see if we're awake. Okay? He's talking about Jesus here. But if I were to be completely honest, I'd say this is I'll put it nicely. This is not a well-written sentence. Okay. It's actually kind of a confusing sentence, to be honest. Okay, if John were working with an editor, and if the editor were any good, the editor would probably make him rewrite the sentence because it's kind of convoluted. Maybe he'd rewrite it to something like this. Okay, "We proclaim that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at our hands have touched concerning the word of life." Okay. It's the Bryant Park version. That would be clearer, I think. Okay. But let's give John the benefit of the doubt and assume that he has a reason for writing his sentence in the way he did. Okay, let's look at the way he starts, for example. Okay. He starts with "that which was from the beginning." Now, it's kind of awkward grammatically, but maybe, just maybe, John is starting that way because he wants to draw our attention from the start to an important reality, namely that Jesus was there from the beginning. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus wasn't around. Nobody created him. Nobody caused him to exist. That phrase, that which is from the beginning, I think is an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first book in the Bible that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's point with his start is that Jesus has always been there. He's always been there. He's always existed together with the Father. And that makes his arrival into the world a truly monumental moment. Because on that first Christmas day, eternity stepped into space and time. Invisible deity became visible humanity. And that's why I think John follows his dramatic opening with a series of sense verbs. What do I mean by that? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. Now, the event of Jesus' arrival isn't significant just on its own. John also gives us the reason why he came, namely to offer life for all who receive it. The end of verse 1 says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, or the message of life. The NIV capitalizes the W in word. Some other translations, like the ESV, leave it lowercase. And I think that's closer to the mark. I would translate it personally as the message that gives life, or the good news about life. Back in 2003, I received some good news about life. I remember as clear as day, it was early November. I was in our living room, and my wife, Jane, came in with a smile and a little white stick in her hand. It was a pregnancy test, and it said, positive. And that positive told us that she was carrying our oldest son, who's now turning 14 this summer. Yeah. This was really good news about life, about new life that was forming in her womb. In fact, it was great news. It was news that would change our lives forever. And I think another way that you could phrase the word of life at the end of verse 1 is the good news or the gospel about life, the gospel. That word gospel has become an all-encapsulating term for the Christian faith. So some of us might be surprised to hear that the word's origins aren't Christian at all. The word gospel is euangelion in Greek, the original language. And that word literally means good news. And the ancient Greeks and Romans used this word euangelion to describe important news. Euangelion in those days was life-changing, history-making news. As an example, a few years before Jesus was born, a Roman emperor named Caesar Augustus was honored by having his birthday proclaimed as euangelion, as good news, because his military victories had brought in an era of peace and prosperity for the entire empire that later on became known as the Roman Peace or the Pax Romana. In other words, Augustus' rule brought euangelion, or it brought good news for his people. In the ancient world, a gospel, a euangelion, was news about something that happened. It was good news about something that changed your life for the better, that changed your life forever. And I bring all this up because I think this reveals the key difference between Christianity and other world religions. I think there are many who believe that Christianity is primarily about how we should live, commands we should obey, sins we should avoid, a laundry list of do's and don'ts. But that's not true biblical Christianity. Christianity, according to John here, is first and foremost news. It's good news about something that's happened. In our case, it's good news about a person, about Jesus. And John tells us that his coming to our world was incredibly good news because it gave the opportunity for life, for new life. And I think we need to keep this in mind when we think about disciplines like worship and prayer or reading the Bible. Okay, we don't do these things to earn our way to God, as if that were possible. We don't practice these disciplines so we can somehow reach God on our own. If we try hard enough, or if we're consistent enough, or sincere enough, we don't have to try to reach God. And we couldn't anyway, no matter how hard we tried. But the good news is that God has already come near to us in Jesus, and he offers us life in him. Worship and prayer, reading the Bible, all that is our response to that great news. There's a huge difference between the two. One is motivated by a fear of losing something, fear of losing God's love, God's favor. The other is motivated by gratitude for something that we've already received. God has already loved us. He's already set his favor upon us. He's already committed himself to us. And so out of gratitude, out of a sheer amazement that a God like him could love people like us, we serve him, we follow him, we live for him. So the first basic concept here is Jesus. He's always been there from the beginning. He came into our world, and this is good news. Okay, God has come near to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can receive the hope of new life. Now, that takes us to God, the next basic concept here. After his introduction in the opening verses, John gives his thesis for his entire book in verse 5. It says, this is the message we've heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. He's making a very simple statement here. But with this simple statement, John highlights what is God's most important, most fundamental attribute. He is light. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the context of these verses, when John says that God is light, what he's saying is that God is holy. God is holy. The essential meaning of holiness is to be set apart. When the Bible describes God as holy, it's saying that God is set apart from anything that's unclean or morally impure. And this is why the second half of verse 5 says, in him there is no darkness at all. God's holiness informs all of his other attributes. We often hear of God being a God of love, and of course that's true, and that's wonderfully and amazingly true. And later on, John's going to, in fact, declare that God is love in chapter 4, verse 8. But he starts first in chapter 1 with God is light. And I think that order is deliberate. What that means is that God's holiness shapes his love. That means that God's love is different than what we normally think of love. God's love is not the sappy, sentimental love that we often associate more with a feeling than a commitment. God's love is not merely a love that we can fall into and then just as easily fall out of after the initial thrill wears off. No, God's love is a holy love, which means he doesn't just accept us for who we are. He also stays with us. And he's committed to us. He's committed to what's best for us over the long haul. And the best thing for us over the long haul is to become more like him. God's holy love compels us to be holy just as he is holy, as another apostle put it. Now, John's choice to use the metaphor of light, I think, also reveals another aspect of his holiness. God's not just set apart from anything impure or unclean. God's holiness also exposes anything that's impure or unclean. When light confronts darkness, it will often reveal what's hidden in that darkness. Those of us who are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy will remember the scene where Gollum leads Frodo Baggins into the dark dwelling of Shelob, the giant spider. Man, I had to do a long Google search, and I found this picture because all the other ones are really scary. This scene terrified me in the movies. Now, I was just going to give a quick summary of what happens for the two of us here who haven't seen any of the movies, but then I took the book off the shelf And then I quickly realized, you know, Tolkien's not a very, he's not a bad storyteller. He's a pretty good author. So his version is better than anything I could come up with. So I just decided, well, I'll just read Tolkien's version. Why not go directly to the primary source? So the story as Tolkien tells it. Think about darkness meaning light. It says, as Samwise stood, darkness about him and a blackness of despair and anger in his heart. It seemed to him that he saw a light in his mind. Almost unbearably bright at first, as a sun ray to the eyes of one long hidden in a windowless pit. Then the light became color, green, gold, silver, white, far off as in a little picture drawn by elven fingers, he saw the Lady Galadriel standing on the grass in Lorien and gifts in her hands. "Master! Master!" cried Sam. And life and urgency came back into his voice. "The lady's gift! The star glass! A light to you in dark places," she said it was to be. "The star glass!" "The star glass?" muttered Frodo, as one answering out of a sleep, hardly comprehending. "Why, yes! Why had I forgotten it? A light when all other lights go out, and now indeed, light alone can help us." Slowly his hand went to his bosom, and slowly he held aloft the phial of Galadriel. For a moment it glimmered, faint as a rising star, struggling in heavy earthward mists. And then as its power waxed and hope grew in Frodo's mind, it began to burn and kindled to a silver flame, a minute heart of dazzling light. The darkness receded from it until it seemed to shine in the center of a globe of airy crystal, and the hand that held it sparkled with white fire. Frodo gazed in wonder at this marvelous gift that he had so long carried, not guessing its full worth and potency. But there are other potencies in Middle-earth, powers of night, and they are old and strong. Even as Frodo spoke, he felt a great malice bent upon him. Not far down the tunnel, between them and the opening, he was aware of eyes growing visible, two great clusters of many-windowed eyes. The coming menace was unmasked at last. His version's better. It's a lot better. Okay. Well, the point is, the light that was shining from the phial exposed a terrifying filth that was hiding in the darkness. And I think God's holiness often has the same effect. We see this again and again in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah was one of the most morally upright men in his era, and yet when he was confronted by the overwhelming holiness of God, he pronounced a curse, not on the people of God, but he pronounced a curse on himself. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Peter, in the New Testament, one of the most respected leaders in the early church. And yet, when he first encountered Jesus' power and majesty, all he could do was fall on his knees and beg Jesus to leave him. "Go away, Lord, for I am a sinful man." John, the author of this letter, had a similar experience when he had a vision of the resurrected Jesus in his full glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 says, "He fell at his feet as though he were dead." I could mention several other examples. Moses, Joshua, Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul. The point is, when a human being has an encounter with the presence of the living God, we can't help but become instantly aware not only of his majesty and goodness, but of also our unworthiness, our sinfulness. His light exposes the darkness inside us. And what I'm talking about here has nothing to do with poor self-esteem or a low self-image. I'm talking about coming to a sober realization of ourselves, who we truly are as we come to understand who God truly is. And I have to say, if we haven't experienced God in this kind of way that makes us profoundly aware of not only his holiness, but also our sinfulness, then I can't help but wonder if we have truly experienced the biblical God, if we really know the God as he's revealed in the Bible. God is light. Light can be beautiful. It can catch your eye and draw you in. But light can also be unsettling, even frightening, because it exposes the darkness that was previously hidden inside us. This is the dilemma that confronts every human being once we realize that God is light. When we encounter God, we discover majesty, beauty, glory. But we also become painfully aware of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our uncleanness. So what can we do? This takes us to our third and final basic theme, namely salvation. Now, the foolish response to God's holiness would be staying in sin's darkness. And the false teachers were apparently telling the Christian community that they can do that, that obedience doesn't matter. It's optional. John begged to differ. He said in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. A couple of verses later, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet a couple of verses later again, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. That is another way of saying we slander God and his word is not in us. If God really is light, as John is declaring here, then the right response is to take sin seriously. That's why he starts the very next chapter by saying, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." In other words, true Christians don't treat sin like it doesn't matter, like it's trivial. True Christians struggle with sin. They hate it. They want to overcome it with God's help. And most of all, they don't see God's forgiveness as an excuse to sin more. Well, I know God will forgive me, so I'm just going to do it anyway. No, our experience has taught us that even if we can be forgiven, sin always has consequences. It often harms not just us, but also people around us too, people that we love, people that we care about. When we come to the realization that God is light, we also come to the realization it is not okay to sin. Sin is serious business. But even if we adopt this healthy distaste against sin, we've been Christians long enough. We know there's a cognitive dissonance. We know we shouldn't sin. We know sin is bad. And yet we still sin. We still do it every day. And John knew this as well. He wasn't just a great man of God. He was a sinner too. So even after he warns us against taking sin lightly, "I write this to you so you will not sin," he then throws us a lifeline. Verse 1, second half. "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And I love how he includes himself here. We have an advocate with the Father. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he knows he's a sinner too. Now, notice the way John describes Jesus here. In verse 1, he's called our advocate. What is an advocate? Well, an advocate is someone who pleads on another person's behalf. We might think of a defense attorney who's speaking on behalf of his or her client who's on trial. And that's what Jesus is for us. He's our advocate. He pleads on our behalf. And he knows the judge is going to rule in our favor because he has an airtight case. And how do we know this? Well, verse 2 provides the answer. He's not just our advocate, he's also the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Other versions like the ESV translate that phrase, atoning sacrifice, with the word propitiation. That's a mouthful. Okay, propitiation. I can understand why the NIV chose to make it atoning sacrifice. That's easier to spell and say than propitiation. But propitiation is actually a very important concept. And I'm thankful for translations that have chosen to keep it, even though it's kind of an awkward word and hard to pronounce, because it conveys a very precious truth. The most fundamental meaning of propitiation is a sacrifice to God for the purpose of placating or turning away his wrath. This is a very common concept in ancient literature. A classic example comes from the Trojan War legend. If you're not familiar with it, if you haven't read the Iliad, I guess you can, I mean, there's, it's portrayed in a movie from 2004 called Troy. I would say if you haven't seen it, don't watch it. It's not that good. It's like a Brad Pitt love fest is what it is, all right? But anyway, in this story, the Greek army is sailing to attack the city of Troy. But their journey on the sea is really tough because there's apparently a goddess who's angry with the general of the Greek army. And so when this general hears about this, he sends for his daughter, and then he offers his daughter as a sacrifice to appease or to propitiate this angry goddess. And his decision, his sacrifice, apparently pays off because the winds change in their favor and the army reaches Troy without any further problems. And there are some well-meaning scholars who are turned off by this notion of propitiation, this idea of offering a sacrifice to appease an angry deity seems out of line with the biblical God. But there are some crucial differences between these pagan concepts of propitiation and the Christian view of propitiation. First, the anger of the ancient Greek and Roman gods was often arbitrary, unpredictable, capricious. And the anger, the wrath of the Christian God is nothing like that at all. One theologian puts it, God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among humans, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found. But all of God's indignation is righteous. If God is light, if he's infinitely holy, if there's no darkness in him at all, then I think wrath is actually a very appropriate response towards sin. Secondly, in pagan propitiation, humans would always be the ones who take the first step to appease the angry God. But in the Bible, it's always God who takes the first step. Because we were lost, we were helpless in our sin. We couldn't rescue ourselves, so God had to take the first step in order to save us. We had nothing to give to God except our sin. And so God took the first step and gave his one and only Son to save us. We arouse God's righteous anger and wrath by sinning against him. And Jesus took the first step of turning that anger away by dying in our place. He took the wrath. He took the condemnation that you and I deserve, and he turned it away forever. And that's why he's such a great advocate for us, because every time we sin, every time we feel the guilt and shame rising up against us, we might hear that little voice telling us inside that we're worthless, telling us that God is sick and tired of us, that he's done with us, he's had enough of us, that's the final straw. Every time we hear that little voice whispering those lies, we need to remember our advocate who's pleading on our behalf, who's pleading with his own blood, who's pleading because he died in our place as our atoning sacrifice, as our propitiation, and he turned away God's anger from us forever, which means God will never, ever, ever, ever condemn those who trust in his Son. He will always listen to the advocate who's pleading on our behalf, who's speaking in our defense. The anger is gone. The wrath is gone. The judgment is gone. It has been absorbed completely on the cross. And now, for us, there's only love, mercy, forgiveness. When we truly get this, when this basic but important truth about Jesus Christ moves from the realm of mere theory or head knowledge, when it sinks down and grips our hearts, then our only response can be worship. It's worship that's reverent because we're always aware of the reality that God is light. We're ever mindful that He is holy. But it's also worship that overflows with gratitude, overflows with joy, overflows with this amazement, and a willingness to surrender ourselves to this God and to live for Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to do this quick survey over some basic truths about Jesus, about God, about salvation. Jesus, thank You that though You have always existed from the beginning, You're willing to step into time and space. You're willing to become a frail human being so You could offer the gift of life. What incredibly good news this is. Thank You for the gospel. God, we come before You with a holy fear and trembling because You are light. Powerfully brilliant, even overwhelming light. You are utterly set apart from anything that's creation. There is no darkness in You at all. And in Your light, we can't help but be more aware of our own darkness, our own sin, the filth that builds up in us through our acts of disobedience, whether willful, deliberate disobedience or passive, ignorant disobedience. Jesus, we thank You that You were able to bridge this gap between sinful humanity and a holy God, that You came to offer this gift of life by dying in our place as our atoning sacrifice, as our propitiation. Though we deserve wrath, though we deserve anger, though we deserve judgment, though we have brought condemnation upon ourselves, rightly, justly, deservedly, You took it in our place. You absorbed all the wrath, all the judgment, all the anger, holy anger against our sin, and turned it away forever. We thank You that because of Your great sacrifice, we can come to You as we are and know that there will be love, there will be forgiveness, there will be mercy, kindness, loving kindness shown to us, not just today, but every single day of our lives we walk with You until we see You face to face. We thank You for this great hope. Lord, in the hustle and bustle of our daily lives, we pray that You will help us to not forget these basics, these incredibly important truths. Lord, we pray even now as we respond that our worship will be filled with the gratitude and the joy and desire to live for You, to surrender before You, to love You because of what You've done for us. We thank You again for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we all stand together? Let's respond.